God spoke in times past through the prophets, and through that speaking there came into existence what the author of Hebrews calls in chapter 3 a house. It is sometimes referred to as the Old Testament. It was a house that was brought into existence by God, and Moses was the key figure in that house. He was a servant inside of a house. He did not build the house. He did not originate the house. He did not design the house. He did not sustain the house. God did. God built the house. Moses was faithful inside of that house as a servant. God spoke in times past through the prophets, and it all had to do with that law house, that Old Testament house, that house in which Moses served faithfully, and there was glory associated with Moses functioning as a servant in that house. But there is a second house. There is another house. It is a house that has been brought into existence through the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke in times past through the prophets. He is in this day speaking to us in His Son. And that Son brought into existence a new house, a new testament, a new covenant. As a matter of fact, only hours before going to Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is the new house. This is the new testament. This is the new covenant in my blood," because covenants were always confirmed in blood in the Old Testament. The blood of an animal. An animal would be slain, its parts would be severed, and individuals would walk through that severed animal, and they would cut, literally, a covenant. That was the Hebrew terminology, to cut, not to make, but to cut, because an animal was slain. And with regard to the Abrahamic covenant, I would remind you that Abraham killed the animal, severed its parts, but then God caused a sleep to fall on Abraham. So that as he slept, God went through the severed animal by himself, because it was not a bilateral, two parties involved. It was a unilateral, it was unconditional. And so while Abraham slept, God went through confirming what would ultimately be the new covenant, unconditioned. So there's an old covenant, which is law. There's a new covenant, which is grace. Moses functioned within the old covenant as a servant. Jesus Christ functions over the new covenant as a son. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, says that Jesus, who is the son over the new covenant, the church, he is deserving of more glory, of greater glory than Moses. Moses brought the law. Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. The writer of Hebrews said the Gospel of John said the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth, they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The law would tell men what God required, but the problem with the law was not in the law itself, the problem was with man. The law said what God wanted, what would please God, what would satisfy God, but the law never enabled man to do what God required. The law commands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings, it bids me fly, but it gives me wings. You see, there is greater glory in the new house. There is greater glory in the one who brought into being the new house. And the writer is saying there is an old house and there is a new house, and Moses was a servant and Christ is a son. Moses was within the house because God was building both. Jesus was a son over the new house. I will build my church. And the thrust is there is greater glory in the new house. The old house was temporary. You must move into the new house. You must move into the new covenant. You must trust the new priest and the covenant which he has initiated and under which he functions. If you do not go on from the old house to the new house, holy brethren, partakers in the old house, you will be apostatizing, and if you apostatize and you do not go into the new house when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, you're helpless, you're hopeless, you're lost. And therefore, the urgency repeated again and again and again, let us go on, let us go on, let us go on. So in these first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, we have been confronted, as we were last night, with the old house and the new house. Out of that, there comes the second great warning. First warning, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, don't neglect the word spoken by the Son with regard to the new house. Now in chapter 3, verses 7 through 4, verse 3, there's the second great warning, and it's a warning with regard to unbelief. And so he begins verse 7 by saying, wherefore, and put a little parenthesis around, as the Holy Ghost saith, because he's quoting, except for that little phrase, wherefore, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. You know, provocation to provoke. And it's speaking about the wilderness experience where Israel provoked God because they did not believe him, because they did not trust him, because they would not obey him. Now, there is a quote that is now being issued, and it comes from Psalm 95. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, he's attributing Psalm 95 to the Spirit of God, as all of the Old Testament is. Well, he says, wherefore, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That's what they did back then in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers, whose fathers? The Hebrews. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. They saw firsthand God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. They saw the plagues. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the provision of God as he took them through the wilderness. Wherefore, verse 10 says, I was grieved with that generation, the wilderness generation. I was grieved and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, would you turn back in your Bible, please, to Psalm 95. Because I want you to see what this writer is doing exquisitely once again. Psalm 95, I want you to look at verse 7, and I want you to look at the last part of verse 7, which begins with the word today. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Now, the writer to Hebrews quotes that precisely, but he begins exquisitely in the latter part of verse 7, picking up with today, does not begin at the beginning of the verse. Just as I shared with you the other day, when in chapter 2, speaking of man, he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with honor and glory. You set him over the works of your hands. But once again, when he was quoting that in chapter 2, he said, one in a certain place. He knew the place. He knew it was Psalm 8. But he knew that they knew it as well. What he had left out of the quote, and he wanted them to fill in. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Sometimes commercials are coming out now, and they give you a little jingle, but don't give you the last word. They know that you will subconsciously fill in the word. Well, here were men who knew the Psalms. And what he had not quoted in Psalm, in chapter 2, quoting from Psalm 8, was, when I behold the heavens, the works of thy hands, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. You see, that was left out of his quote in chapter 2. He picks it up with, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You see, there's this great contrast Take a look at the heavens. Take a look at the moon. Take a look at the stars. See God's creative power. Now, by contrast, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Now, he does exquisitely the same thing here for the same purpose. You see, he picks up at verse 7, today if you will hear his voice. But he knew that they would fill in the earlier part of verse 7, familiar text to them, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Very interesting. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Well, they're being asked in this immediate context to go into the land, a land that God will give them. He will be their people. He will give them pasture. Now, if you'll come back, please, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. He quotes everything but that initial section. So I swear in my wrath, verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. The writer is taking these Hebrews back to the Old Testament, back to the wilderness, and he said God had promised them Canaan rest. God had promised them a land. God had said, go into the land. God had given it to them. It was their inheritance. It was their right. It was their land. All they had to do was to go in to inherit their inheritance. But they refused. The entire nation said, we will not go in. The spies went into the land. They came back with their report. They said, there are giants in the land. They said, we cannot go in. God had given them the land. God had said, it's your land. God had said, it's your inheritance. God had said, I've made it yours. All you've got to do is go in and take it. It's yours. I've given it to you. But the nation, excluding two men, Joshua and Caleb, did not believe God. God said, it's yours. God said, go in and take it. But they did not believe God's word. And so the nation died in the wilderness, excluding two men, a minority, Joshua and Caleb. As a matter of fact, 40 years later, Joshua and Caleb, still dynamic, still vital, still the power of their youth sustained by God, when they're going to go in, they said to Caleb, which part do you want? And Caleb says, where the biggest giants are, give me that mountain. That's where I want to go. You know, he was ridiculing the nation's disbelief for 40 years. 40 years earlier, they said, we can't go in because there's giants in the land. He's now an old man, but still vital, and now they're going to go into the land. He wants to show how ridiculous it was for them not to have gone in 40 years earlier. He says, give me that mountain, the one where the biggest giants are. I want to show you what God could have done 40 years ago. You died in the wilderness. Your carcasses are in the wilderness, all because you did not believe God. Now, back to the text which is before us. Take heed. I told you this is the second warning. If you will connect verse 7, the first word, wherefore, now everything else basically is going to be a quote down to through verse 11. Wherefore, verse 7, take heed, verse 12. Wherefore, having used the past as an illustration, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. The very problem that their forefathers evidenced in the wilderness was the problem that these Hebrews were in danger of exhibiting, that is unbelief in God's word. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, in apostatizing, in falling away from the living God. How are they going to apostatize? How are they going to fall away? Were they believers who could lose their salvation? We'll be dealing with this in length tonight, the Lord willing, as we get into chapter 6, I trust. They would be apostatizing by not going from the old house to the new house, by not going from law, which was good, but which was ending in 70 AD with finality when the temple was destroyed, and that they did not go from the law house to the grace house, from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedekan priesthood, they would be apostatizing. They would be falling away by not going on. Let us go on. Let us go on. There's a new house. It's a greater house. There's more glory. Jesus is a son over that house, has built it. Get into the new house. If you don't, you're apostatizing. Same problem that your forefathers exhibited back in the wilderness when their carcasses were left in the wilderness because they wouldn't go in because they didn't believe God. But exhort one another while it is called today. Notice the emphasis of that word today. Verse 7. Today, if you will hear his voice. Notice the emphasis again in verse 15. While it is said today. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of deliverance. You don't know if you've got another day. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Messiah, the Christos, if we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is the beginning of literally our title deed, our inheritance, steadfast, watch it, unto the end. The logical thing for any Jew who was in the old house to do would be to move on into the new house. Everything about the law was to prepare men for accepting Christ. We are partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our title deed. You know, it's the same word in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Faith is the reality. Faith is the essence of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Same issue involved in chapter 12. Seeing we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. You know what the weight was? The Mosaic Law. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And it's a besetting sin, the law, the law, the law, the law. They wanted to stay under the law. Let us run with patience the race which is now set before us, the new house. Looking unto Jesus, who was the author of the old and also the author of the new. Looking unto Yeshua, the author and the consummator. God was over the old house. God is also over the new house. You better run today's race. Last year's race won't do you any good today. And the whole emphasis is go on to the new covenant. Go on to the new priest. Go on to the new sacrificial system. Go on to the greater glory. Your forefathers did not enter into Canaan rest because they did not believe, and they were in danger of the same grievous sin. For we are made partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our title deed steadfast unto the end, the new house. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as they did when they provoked God. Now verses 16, 17, 18, you have a series of three rhetorical questions. Verse 16 is a little awkward. Let me try to translate it accurately but make it a little bit more sensible for you. Your translation probably says, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. What in the world is that talking about? Let me try to translate a little bit differently. But who, speaking of the Jews in the wilderness, but who, when they had heard, that is, God said, go into the land, I've given it to you, they did provoke, or more accurately, they did rebel. Who was it when they heard that rebelled? Was it not all the great multitude? Don't think the multitude is going to be right. See, this was a remnant he's writing to, a remnant of Hebrews. Don't think that the great body of Judaism is right. Who, when they heard, rebelled? Was it not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, except for a minority, two men, Caleb and Joshua? Sure, it's a rhetorical question. Verse 17, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Who upset God? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Third rhetorical question, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? Was it not to them that believed not? So we see. It was very clear, it was very obvious. So we see that they could not enter into the new house or into the Canaan rest for those Jews because of unbelief. What was unbelief? They didn't take God's word. God said, I've given you the land. It's yours. Go take it. They didn't believe God. They said, there's giants in the land. Giants in the land, we can't take it. They're afraid to go in. They didn't believe God. That's simple. Because they did not believe God, they perished in the wilderness physically. And the Hebrews were in danger, these particular Hebrews were in danger of perishing spiritually if they did not go into the new house. Chapter 4, let us therefore fear. Still part of this warning. Lest a promise being left us, going from that former generation to their present day. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now this is talking about salvation rest or faith rest. That's what he's talking about, going into the new covenant, which is a faith covenant, whereas the Old Testament was a law covenant. They're to go into the new house, and this new house is predicated upon grace through faith. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, and this is speaking about faith rest now, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us, Hebrews of the first century, was the good news preached, as well as unto them. They had good news. Good news. God's given you the land. We have good news. We call it the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us was the good news preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? Because that word was not mixed with faith. They didn't believe God. Now, verse 3 is a very awkward kind of a verse. So let me tell you what it's saying. It is saying there are three kinds of rest. It is saying there is a faith rest, which is what we call salvation, referred to in the Bible. He's secondly going to say there is a Canaan rest, which was a physical rest from a people who were nomads or enslaved people for hundreds of years, and now God's going to give them their own home. God's going to give them their own land. Canaan rest, the physical rest. And there's a third rest, which God refers to as his creation rest. After he had created on the seventh day, he saw that everything was good, he was pleased with everything, and so he rested. The rest was not a cessation of activity. It meant completion. It meant satisfaction. It meant everything was just right. Very much akin to our word peace. So he's talking about three rests that are mentioned in the Bible. A faith rest, a Canaan rest, and a creation rest. Look at it in verse 3 because he's going to reverse them in just a moment, beginning with verse 4. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he saith. That is a faith rest, that salvation rest. Peace with God. Serenity. No more striving in ourselves. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said. Now here's a second rest. He's quoting again. As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, and that had to do with the Canaan rest, I'll give them a rest in the land if they'll go in. Third rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, is going back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, after God had created, he looked upon the creation, he said it was all good, he was satisfied, he thought it was perfect, what he had done, he rested from his work. So he is bringing before them three kinds of rest. Faith rest, which is today's salvation. Canaan rest, had they gone into the land, a physical rest. And the very concept that God always intended by virtue of his creation rest when everything was right, he rested and he set aside the seventh day and he blessed it, which meant it would be a day of life and goodness, and he intended for men to rest on the seventh day. The intent was that man one day enter into God's ultimate rest. Now verses 4 through 9. He is going to reverse the three rests that he's just referred to in chapter 3. This is a portion that I have always suspected most people have very little insight into. I think Christians read and read and read and say, what in the world's going on here? Very quickly, in verses 4 and 5, he talks about creation rest. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Genesis chapter 2, Psalm 95. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. It's talking about Canaan rest. The point being, God always intended that there be a rest for man. Verse 6 now is going to speak about Canaan rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. They didn't go into the land. They didn't enter into a Canaan rest which God had held out for them. You say, well, okay, under Moses, the people did not go into the land. Under Moses, the people died in the wilderness. But didn't the people eventually go in under Joshua? Didn't Joshua lead them into the land later? So didn't they enter into Canaan rest under General Joshua, who took them in? The answer is no. Because when they went in under General Joshua, they did not obey the Lord fully. They did not drive out all of the inhabitants. They got caught up in idolatry. And they did not, even though they went into the land, all they had was wars, battles, conflict. They did not enter into the rest that God had intended for them, because they still did not obey even when they went in under General Joshua. An evidence of that is what is being cited here in verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, in one of the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. For if, not Jesus, but Joshua had given them rest when he took them into the land, then would he not after have spoken of another day? That is, would there not have There would not have been speaking of a still future rest in the days of David if Joshua had given him the Canaan rest. He did not, and he's showing that in the days of David they were still looking for a rest in Canaan. So under Joshua they didn't get it because of unbelief. The point in verse 9 is, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. It was always the divine intent that ultimately there be a rest, and ultimately it would be faith rest, salvation rest. Rest in a completed redemption, rest in security, rest in perfection, rest in that which propitiates God, rest through that which gives to us a proper relationship with God throughout the timeless ages. There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God, and it's that rest, faith rest, that he is urging these Hebrews to enter into through the new covenant. For he that has entered into his rest, verse 10, he also hath ceased from his own works. And the problem is, the law, the old house, the old covenant, it was work, work, work. It was a burden. Peter said it was a burden which neither we nor our forefathers could bear. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works. But they had not, because they were still under the law system. They had not gone into the new house. Verse 11. I find it almost amusing. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And have you ever smile when you read that? He's talking about rest, 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 rest. Creation rest, Canaan rest. There still remains a rest for the people of God. It's the faith rest. It's the rest that you get by going into the new covenant. There remains a rest for the people of God. And then the next thing he says, let's labor. This is so important. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What's he talking about? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Take out a sheet of paper. If you don't have a sheet of paper, then take it out in your mind. Take out a pen. And on the top left-hand side of that paper, real or imagined, I want you to write the word law. You all do it? Law. L-A-W. No, cross it out. You didn't write it big enough. Do it again. Law. Big. L-A-W. Law. The old house was a law house. Now, I want you to draw a line down about 1 inch from the word law, and I want you to write another word. It is the word works. No, write it larger. Works. W-O-R-K-S. Now, I want you to come down with another straight line, vertically straight down, another 2 inches, and write the word bondage. Bondage. law is always made operable by works. The law tells you what you are to do, so you must work under law. Law is made operable by works. The law commands. The law says do this and this and this and this and this and this and don't do this and this and that. Set of principles. Law. Law is made operable by works, and the end results of the works in attempt to conform to a law will always be bondage. You will always be in bondage because you will never get the work done. You will never finish the work, and you will never get the work done right. You will work and work and work and work. Don't you remember the priest? Message number one, he sat down. The priest never sat down because their work was never done. Their work was never done because the sacrifice they was offered was never fully adequate. They never finished. They never stopped. They never rested. There was no chair. They couldn't sit down. Christ offered a sacrifice once and for all. He sat down. It is finished. Law is always made operable by works, and it will always bring you into bondage. If you want to live under law, you're going to be under bondage. It will enslave you every single time. Now, take that same sheet of paper. Go to the right-hand side of the sheet. And write at the top, across from the word law, across from it now, write the word grace. Grace is not a blue-eyed blonde. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Mercy bestowed when judgment was deserved. Where there's grace, there's no obligation. Where there's grace, there's no merit. Where there's grace, there's no debt. Impossible to have obligation where you have grace. Impossible to have merit where you have grace. Impossible to have debt where you have grace. They're mutually exclusive. Under grace, write the word faith. F-A-I-T-H. And under faith, come down 2 inches and write the word rest or peace. Law, made operable by works, will always lead you into bondage. Grace is always made operable through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is always, ever, the channel of all of the riches of God. Grace, made operable by faith, will always lead to peace. One leads to bondage, the other leads to liberty. One leads to death, the other leads to life. The old house was a law house. They had to work. It always enslaved them. The new house is a grace house. It's made operable by faith. It will always liberate. It'll bring rest. It'll bring peace. Now, stay with me. Very important. Salvation was always predicated upon faith. In the Old Testament, a lot of hazy thinking in this area. In the Old Testament, men always were saved by faith. They were never saved by law. They were never saved by works. The doing of the works, if done in the right spirit and the right attitude, was an evidence that they believed God. They did what they did because of their belief, because of their faith, because God said you are to do this, they would do it. But the doing of it was not what saved them. The doing of it was the evidence of their faith or belief in God's word. Now, the message of the Old Testament was, you are to do, you are to do, you are to do. And when men tried to do, they found they could never do it. They could never finish it. They could never accomplish precisely what God said. No man ever. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man at every age of human history, has always come short. The law tells you what to do, but the law does not have any empowering connected to it. The law, therefore, according to Paul in Galatians, was to have been our schoolmaster. The law, among other things, showed us what God required, and we realized we could not do what God required, and therefore it should have brought us to Christ, where grace was now provided for us. So men in the Old Testament did things, but they did things because they believed what God's word was for that period of history, and it was the belief that saved them, never the works. Now in the New Testament, salvation is by grace through faith. You say, well, that means I don't have to do anything. It's by grace through faith apart from the law. For by grace are you saved through faith apart from the law. I don't have to adhere to that law system, so that means I'm free. I don't have to do anything. No. The difference is this. The difference is in the Old Testament, in my own strength, in my own power, under my own batteries, I tried to adhere to a system that God required, and I couldn't do it. In the new house, by grace through faith, I am now indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now it is Christ living in and through me. It is not what I am doing in the flesh. It is what Christ is doing in and through me. And since he is doing it, he is getting the glory. I, through the law, through the instrumentation of the law, am dead to the law, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:19. I, through the law, am dead to the law. The law said, the soul that sinneth it shall die, and the law slayed me. I, through the law, wrote Paul, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Paul, when did the law slay you? Galatians 2:20, always quoted out of context. Here's the answer. I am crucified with Christ. When he died, I died. When he was raised, I was raised. With a view to newness of life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But it really isn't me, but it's Christ living in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith works. But the work of faith is not a work in the flesh to a law system. It is now the Spirit of God who is in me, and as I submit to the Spirit of God, he works through me. A living faith always works. You know that Martin Luther did not like the Epistle of James. Matter of fact, he called it an epistle of straw. As a matter of fact, Luther wanted to have the book of James taken out of the canon of Scripture. Now, there's a reason for that. He was fighting the great doctrine of justification by faith. And James wrote, faith without works is dead. And Luther mistakenly did not like that. He said, I wish it wasn't in the Bible, because he thought it was weakening his argument with Rome. The just shall live by faith. And James wrote, yeah, but a faith, if it doesn't work, is dead. What James was saying is, if there is a living faith, it will always, 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 always manifest itself in some kind of a work. Grace, faith, rest. Faith, if it is a living faith, will always work. There is no such thing as a dead faith. And I want to make an important point. If some of you have a loved one, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter, and 26 years ago they went forward in some meeting and supposedly professed Christ as Savior, And after 26 years, there is no evidence of a transformation occurring in that life. You had better urgently question whether they were ever genuinely saved. There is such a thing as backsliding. There is such a thing as being out of fellowship. There is such a thing as going into sin and not having the blessing of God on the life for a period of time. But if someone was genuinely saved, there will always be a progressive metamorphosis, transformation, change in the life. On New Year's Eve, you ought to be able to stand up and sing, "I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was." And if God gives you 3 more years, you ought to be able to stand up and say, "I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was." You see, there is what we call progressive sanctification. We are being progressively more and more conformed to the image of God's Son. And if there is a salvation faith, if it is a saving faith, it will always manifest itself in works, not works that I do in the flesh, but works that the Spirit of God does in and through me. It is not that I am saved by faith and now I fold my hands. When God told the children of Israel, "I've given you the land, it's yours." You know what he said to them? "Go in and take it." You think they simply stacked arms, sat down and said, "God has given us the land"? They should have blown the trumpet, sounded an alarm, made a strategy, appointed generals and colonels and captains and lieutenants and sergeants. They should have had a battle plan. They should have said, "It's ours, let's go get it." That faith should have acted. A saving faith will always work. Do not lull yourself to sleep and think you've got unsaved loved ones, ladies. When you have a husband who said he trusted Christ 25 years ago but doesn't go to church, doesn't read the Bible, doesn't pray, isn't interested in spiritual things, and has not been for years, if you want to lull yourself to sleep with a false sense of peace because it feels good to you, I want to tell you that if there's a living faith, it will always work. There will be a change in the life. Progressive ups and downs, hills and valleys, but it'll be going upward. Faith always works. But since it's the Spirit of God doing it in and through us, He gets the glory, not us. Faith is that which makes grace operable, and it will always lead to peace. And so now He says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Go into the new covenant. Trust Christ as Savior. Allow the Spirit of God to indwell. "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, lest we are characterized by the very same sin of our forefathers in the wilderness, the sin of unbelief." Verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. For the word of God is living, and it's powerful, it's energized. For the word of God is alive and energized, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword." When the author wrote this, there were 3 major kinds of swords in the Roman world. There was a big sword that you carried kind of resting it on your shoulder. It was a big, heavy thing. And a powerful man would carry that sword into combat, and as the enemy came close with 2 hands holding that sword, he would swing it at the enemy, right against the shield, against the armor that he might have, against the helmet. It was so heavy and so powerful, it was almost like a club, and it would just cut through. But if you missed, because it was so heavy and so unwieldy, you were really off guard, and you were prone to be easy prey for a counterattack. But that was one kind of a sword. There was another kind of a sword that had a point and 1 sharp side. And men would go into combat with that kind of a sword as well. But there was a third kind of a sword that came out in the Roman world. And when it was developed, it was revolutionary. They learned how to put an edge on both sides of the sword. It was a two-edged sword. I suppose in that day it was as revolutionary as an atomic bomb was for us. Because when the Roman legions went into battle with a sword on both sides, they had a decided advantage over the enemy. They had a two-edged sword. Now the writer says, for the word of God is alive, and it's energized, and it's more powerful than any two-edged sword. Oh, it's like a surgeon's scalpel, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the bones and the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, do you think that in the midst of this context, he all of a sudden just comes in here and starts to talk about the Bible in general terms of the Bible as God's word? That's not what he's talking about. Now, that's true, but that's not what he's talking about here. You know what he's talking about? He said it twice in the preceding verses. I have sworn in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. I have sworn in my wrath. Since they did not believe me, I would not allow them to go into Canaan rest. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. He is talking about belief. In the immediate context, he was talking about the children of Israel did not get into Canaan rest because they did not believe. And you will not get into salvation rest if you do not move from the old house into the new house. Aha. But can anybody really know that finely, that precisely, that minutely? The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. God knows if a person has trusted him unto life. Notice what he says as we conclude with verse 13. It's in the same vein. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things, God knows your heart. He knows whether you've moved into the new house. He knows whether you've exhibited belief. He knows whether you've trusted him. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's a new house. Now he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest over a new house. This great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Oh, we're going to say more about that tonight. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us be true to our inheritance. Let us do what the law properly was intended to do, bring us to the new house, the new priest, the new covenant, and the faith rest. Shall we conclude in prayer? Father, thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you, Father, that we are not under the law. How frustrating. How defeating the realization that day after day they could not accomplish what you required. Oh, Father, in the Beloved One we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The law commanded, but it did not enable. A better thing the gospel brings. It tells us to fly, but it empowers us through the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and to the degree that we yield, we can do great exploits for thee, each one of us, because it is not done in our strength. Father, if we have entered into that faith rest, may we give thee praise anew and excitingly this day. If there are some here who have never tasted and found that the Lord is good, who have never been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who have never become citizens of heaven, oh, may they sense by thy Spirit the reality. May they not perish, but may they enter into that faith rest, the promise of life everlasting.
through that which thou hast graciously done for us. We thank you for our great high priest, in whose name we pray. Amen.